okay, rather than yourself, okay, and the example he uses to drive that home, of course, is our Savior. So what did Christ do according to Paul here?
In Philippians 2, that second paragraph, what did Christ do?
Well, he did not do what, first of all?
Go ahead. He did not empty himself. Yeah, maybe we'll get to that in a minute.
Okay. He did not regard what?
Regard
of God.
Something to be grabbed.
Something to be grabbed to hold on to, take advantage of. In other words, he was God himself, but he didn't say, well, I'm just content. Was he content?
Yes.
I'm just content where I am and I'm not going to do anything. Okay. So rather, he humbled himself.
Your works precede you. Okay. Christ humbled himself. Kenosis. Okay. And we said there's a famous heresy and none of you have heard it. So I said, well, it's not too famous. But the kenotic heresy is what? What is the kenotic heresy? He emptied himself in the sense of... The eternal second person of the Trinity became non-God for a while. That's the kenosis heresy. Okay, no, he was always God. When he was here on earth, he was God the Son still, right? Okay, so that's the kenosis heresy. So what he did, he humbled himself, not by becoming non-God, but by doing what?
Becoming man.
Yes, taking to himself man. Okay, so he became man. And so the Creator became like the creature. But even more than that, what did he do? He became a servant. Okay, what do servants do? They obey, right? Okay, so he became the one who is the lawgiver became the law obedient person. And not only was he a servant, not only was he obedient, but obedient to what? The death of the death. And what kind of death? The death of the cross. You know, today we would say he was executed, right? Okay, so. Now, Paul's point in all of that is what? Is to drive home that we are to be more concerned about others as Christ was more concerned about us than for his own advantages. See, that's Paul's point. Okay. So we're to be like Christ. All of that is the therefore. Now we get to chapter 2, verse 12. And my question is, how is that related to what we see here? How is that the therefore? Because what is the point in verse 12 and 13? Therefore, as you have always obeyed the past, now keep on obeying. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. So how is this the driving force, the indicative behind Paul's application? What do you think? Where's the connection? There's a therefore, there's got to be a connection. Yeah.
Yeah, because he did this, therefore we should do that.
Yes, but did Christ work out his own salvation? Not in the sense of his being saved, but he worked out what he wanted to do, did he not? Right? Okay. What Christ wanted to do was to save us. I mean, it's legitimate to say that was his desire. His desire was to save us, and so therefore he did what is necessary. So we are to do what is necessary. We're to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. Now, how do we keep this verse... How do we keep this verse here and still remember that Paul, the guy that wrote this verse, teaches salvation by grace, not by works? It's a damnable heresy to believe salvation by works, right? Okay? No. What does Paul mean then when he says, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but also much more in my absence, work out your salvation? That's a good translation of the Greek, work out your salvation. Okay, what is Paul? Okay, put this in the verse in the context of Paul, all of Pauline thought. Well, look at the next verse. Okay, what about the next verse, Daphne?
It says, for it is God who works in you.
Yes, isn't that interesting? Same Greek concept, same Greek terms, okay, related to the word erg. What's an erg? Unit of work, right? Yeah, that's how we get it from the Greek term. Okay, work out your salvation. Because God is working in you. Right? You see the point? Okay. When you trusted in Christ, when you repented of your sin, God first made you alive And then God gives you the ability. He gives you that trust. It is you who trust, but God is the one who gives you that trust in Philippians a little bit earlier. Okay, God is the one that gives you your repentance. But it is you who trust. It is you who repent. But God is the one who gives you that. Therefore, we see that is why salvation is by grace. Because even when you do something, right, you do trust, you do repent, it is God who gives you that.
But it's God working in you that does it.
Yes. To use the language right here, it is God working in you. Okay. So, this is, falls under the topic then of the stimulus to holiness. Be holy because God is working in you to be holy. Yeah, Bill.
How else would you express the work of God?
Some people like to say that it is the outworking of your faith. It is the evidence. Yes. Live in accordance with your faith. It is the evidence. That's a good question. Why does he say with fear and trembling? Yes. You know, some people want to water down the idea of fearing God. I don't think we should. But it doesn't mean that we should be terrified of God. But we should be afraid of God. Okay? Now, those of you who used to be children, I think that's most of us here. Okay? Okay? And as the pastor read out of Hebrews 12 today, you had a father, maybe, who would warm your rear end once in a while? Okay? It was proper to be afraid of your father, but not terrified of your father. You could sit comfortably in your father's lap, and he could give you a little pat. You know, I mean, a caress, a little hug, right? But at the same time, you knew this same father could warm my rear end when I needed it. And he did warm my rear end. What are you laughing at? Yeah. Okay? You see the point there? That attitude that we have towards our father when we are children is the same attitude we should have to God. You're comfortable around your father, right? Your father could be somebody as famous as a king or a president or something like that, and he's still your father. You still call him dad. If your father's the president, you don't have to call him Mr. President, do you? Because he's your father. Okay. Same idea towards God. Okay, let's go on. Now we have in the study sheet the structure of holiness. Proper attitude, witness, source, and emotional response. And we're going to have Daphne correct Rabbi. Okay, do all things. You see the imperatives that Paul has here? Do all things without complaining, disputing. We talked a little bit about that last time. What are we saying here? What's Paul saying here? Don't be a griper. Yeah. Job situations. Is our manager really, you know, that good a manager? That's the first point. Every environment you're in, and I'll pick on the work environment because a lot of us are in that environment. So you're in the job environment, and you have things that have been there, right? Things should not be that way. You're thinking about job situation, right? Because God loves you. You, and he is, to use the language of the sermon this morning, your faithful shepherd. At the job, whom are you griping against? I say against God. It's not wise. But what are you really saying? Aren't you saying that when you're griping about your job? You don't know more than God.
Very contagious on the job.
And if you gripe, it's the reason why not to gripe. That you may be children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked... Just a little interesting Greek point there. The word for crooked here, you know, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, is the term scolio. What do we get from that? Scoliosis. Yeah, isn't that interesting? Yeah. So now you know, here's your Greek lesson for today. Okay? Scolio. But you see that crooked generation that we're part of? Okay. So here's what Paul said. Don't be complaining. Why? Because that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. You know, there are some attributes here that describe you. I want to ask you this. Okay, what's the first one? That you may become what? Blameless. What's the next one? Pure or innocent. In one end? Two. Innocent. That's not right. Is that an O there? Oh, okay. Pure, blameless. What's the next one? Children. Okay. Are you okay? That you may become blameless and harmless. or innocent, okay? Children of God without fault, okay? And we're heading right to where I wanted to go. Children of God without fault. Okay, what's next? Okay. Okay. You're in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, okay, among whom you shine as lights. So you are a light. Okay. Now, my question is that Paul seems to use this kind of thought here. Your behavior, that is your non-griping, right? In your situation, has certain results. Blamelessness, right? So guess what? The boss isn't blaming you for issues, right? Like we've been talking about. Pure or innocent, children of God without fault, light of the world. Light of the world is something that shines, that gives direction. Okay? My question is your non-complaining and griping, is that what makes you a child of God? Then explain the syntax of the sentence to me. You understand my question? Because it seems to say on the surface that what you do is what makes you become a child of God. But we know, again, enough Pauline thought to know that that's not true. So the question is, what's the syntax saying here? Well, we know that from Paul's theology. Because you are a child of God, you behave in a certain way. My question is, explain the syntax of this verse. What is this verse saying? If you behave a certain way, you become blameless, right? Rather than become full of blame, or what would the term opposite of blameless be? Guilty, something like that. You become pure and innocent. You become a light, right? A guide to people, how they should live. Okay, what is the thought here with this one? You become what? Without fault. There's your answer. Okay, and thus the phrase child of God or children of God is a modifier of this, okay? Now, syntactically, yes, you're a child of God without fault. And this is a unit of thought here, I think, in Paul. Okay, unit, it's an expression, it's one. It's, this is one, this is one, this is one, this is another one. It's not that your behavior is what makes you to be a child of God, but it's because, Tim is right, you are a child of God, thus you become a child of God without fault. Now, do you ever be, is it possible for you, I'll get to you in a second, Jen. Is it possible for you to be a child of God with fault? Sure. Huh. Yeah. I mean, you make mistakes, you're held accountable for your behavior, right? So that's Paul's point, right? So thus you would be without fault. How are you without fault? If you're not complaining and griping. Right? You're not being argumentative. You know anybody that's argumentative? You ever worked with somebody? Yeah. That no matter what you say. What did he say? Where's Ray? Well, you're just getting it today, brother.
He left a little while ago.
No, but sir, you ever worked with somebody that no matter what you said, this person always took the other side? I mean, I worked with people like that, and then when I agreed with him, he would prove me wrong. I mean, haven't you been like that? Okay, you agree with the person, he says something, and you agree with him, and now you're wrong? Okay, now what is Paul's point here? Don't be argumentative like that. Complaining and disputing is this translation. Okay, yeah, Jim, you had a question.
Yeah. Everything works for our good, and there's no reason to complain or argue.
Yeah. Yeah. Argue in the sense of being a griper. Not argue in the sense of you have a point you want to communicate and you put out an argument. You know, not using that technical sense. Right? Yes, you're right. There are certain behaviors that are illegitimate in the church. One of them is complaining and griping. Right? It's illegitimate in the church. Okay? We get discouraged at times, and we talked about that last time, right? The difference between discouraged and depressed. Okay? Okay? I mean, things happen in the church. Things happened to Presbytery last Friday night. I know we finished early. That's not one of the ones I'm complaining about. I'm not complaining, Mr. Pleviak. Okay? But the point is, but I think they made some wrong decisions. You ever been to a meeting that sometimes people make, you think, wrong decisions? Well, maybe they did, maybe they did. Don't gripe about it. The Lord is sovereign and it's His church. That's Paul's point. Okay, next point. So what is the proper attitude? No complaining and griping, right? Not being argumentative. What is a proper witness? Your behavior, then, is such that you are this. Oh, I want to talk one more about the light of the world. What does Jesus say when he heals the man born blind in John 9. Why does he heal the man born blind? Remember that? To the glory of God. So remember, John uses the term for miracle in the Gospel of John is the word sign, S-I-G-N, right? The miracles are all signs, and so they're pointing to God, right? So Steve is right. See, we tend to think, look what a great thing Jesus did because he was concerned about the man who was born blind. Right? Or remember the man by the pool of Bethesda that he heals? You know, he says, I don't have anybody to carry me in. Nobody ever asked the question, what about all the other guys that were sitting around the pool of Bethesda that the Lord doesn't heal? Okay, there's a point here that John is trying to give to us. What is the point when Jesus heals the man born blind? What does he say? He says what? That Jesus, he says, I am, finish it, the light of the world. I'm healing the man born blind so you can see what I do. I'm the light of the world. But in Matthew chapter 5, the Lord says, in the Sermon on the Mount, you're like a city set on the side of a hill, and you are the light of the world. To the world, Jesus says about you. Okay, and then what does Paul say here? Okay, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You see the similar language there. Okay, Jesus is the light of the world, but you are the lights of the world. Now, you want to tell me how that those sentences are, or those concepts are consistent? They are. They're both from Scripture. How are they consistent? Who is the light of the world? You or Jesus? Then how come he says you are?
Because I am you and you are in me.
Yeah, okay, so there's something about him and us, right? What? You reflect Christ to the world. How you live is supposed to be how Christ lives. How you think is supposed to be how Christ thinks, right? So in a sense, you are the Christ that people see. Now don't go assuming I'm some Greek person with Greek philosophy and merging into the noumena realm and into God. No. That's not my point. But you reflect Christ, like the moon reflects the sun. You reflect Christ to the world. The way that people see what the world is, what Christ is like, is they should see you. Right? Okay. Let me pick on you husbands for a minute. Yeah, the wives are getting off on this one. Okay. What does Paul teach in Ephesians 5 about you husbands? Love your wife as Christ loves the church. So your children ought to have a lesson about Christ by what? Seeing how you love your wife. Your children ought to say to their friends, you want to see what Jesus is like? You come and see how my dad loves my mom. Right? Okay? That's being light of the world, huh? That's how people see Christ in you. Right? A couple questions. Yeah, Herm?
You say Christ is the sun, but we are the moon.
That's right. We reflect him, man. Yeah. We don't have a light in and of ourselves. Yeah, he is the source of light. Yeah. Another question over here, sir? Yeah,
Jacob. Verse 16.
We're going to get to verse 16, and that's the next point. Proper source. Thank you very much. Yes, Carol.
Back to your second earlier about the way our fathers treated us, that it gives us the idea of God. I know for me, I didn't have a father growing up, and I thought it took me a long time to get that concept as a Christian. And I think that it's real important. If you're talking to somebody who didn't have a family, to maybe use different analogies or help them. Mm-hmm. Because it took me, I'd say, 8 or 10 years to understand that.
Yeah, I think that's a good point in our society because it is so often.
A lot of people don't have
fathers. Yes. Or don't know who their father is because...
I have a father, but he wasn't being a father.
Yeah, he wasn't being a father in your home. Yeah, it wasn't being a father to you.
Wow.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, that's a good point. So sometimes you have to talk about the concept of what the father should do.
And even after I was a Christian, it took a long time to understand that.
Yeah.
I didn't grow up in that environment.
You didn't grow up in the environment, yeah. Well, other people who did, yeah. Yes, Beth.
And in the same line, people had fathers that did not reflect...
Yeah.
God,
there are ungodly fathers out there. Yeah. Yeah. And what does Hebrews 12 say? There are fathers. You know, Hebrews 12 is saying your father disciplines you and trains you because he loves you, right? Well, there are unloving fathers out there. Yeah. Yeah, you're right. Yes, Mike.
I don't want to open up a can of worms, but there are things
okay.
Paul, where it looks like he's recommending certain behaviors
mm-hmm.
to affect a change in us.
Mm-hmm.
It's the means by which.
Yeah.
Like, for instance, in Ephesians, where it says, speaking the truth in love is really a means participle.
Mm-hmm.
Become like Christ by speaking.
Mm-hmm.
Is that true here in verse 14? Is that what he's saying? Do everything so that you may become blameless. It's not part of our salvation. Do we participate in our sanctification to some degree?
Yeah, I think that's a good point. That there is that kind of idea that is here in Paul's thoughts.
So that
you may become. Let me get up. See if there's any help. Yes, it's a henna plus the subjunctive. Yeah, for those of you who read it, it means in order that is the structure there of the language. Yeah. Uh-huh. Yes. Behave certain ways so that you become blameless and innocent, children without fault in light of the world. Yes. Mm-hmm. Okay. Verse 16. The proper source. What is the source for godliness that Paul is dealing with here? Holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Okay. So what is it you're to hold fast to? The word of God. Right? That's the point here that Paul has. Okay. Hold fast. Now, what does the idea of holding fast mean? Do we know what fasteners are? Fasteners aren't the opposite of slowiners. Right? I mean, what's a fastener? It holds two things together permanently. Isn't that sort of the idea? Right? Like a screw or a bolt with a washer and a nut. And then you have a second nut. You have the lock nut behind it. Right? Or a lock washer on there. What's the point of that? So it doesn't come off. Okay, there are whole companies that build fasteners. Right? So what's the point here? Hold tight, right, to the word of life, the scriptures, so that Paul can rejoice. Now, isn't that interesting that Paul wants to rejoice? Because he's going to talk in the next verse about us rejoicing. But Paul got joy out of his children, his spiritual children, being obedient. John uses the same kind of language. I think it's in 2 John. I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth. So, you need to hold fast to the word of life. Now, I'm going to repeat one of Pastor Shorter's lines. Okay, how are you doing on your Bible reading? Right. Isn't that Pastor Shorter's message every January and February? How are you doing on your Bible reading? Because he's dry. What's he doing? Read your Bible, is what he's saying, right? You know how wonderful that is to have a pastor? I had lunch with Rollin Keller, or dinner Friday. You all know who Rollin Keller is? Some of you? Okay, Rollin Keller was a pastor. He's retired. He's one of the four men that came out of the church that I grew up in that all became OP ministers. Okay. Anyway, interesting guy. He's a few years older than I am. And he's retired. And he told me that he used to be a pastor in Modesto. Right? We have family in our church from Modesto, right, up in Central California. Now, he was at a meeting of ministers. And they were meeting at the church. And he went into the pastor's study. And what was the book that was on the pastor's desk that he would use as his number one reference book, right there sitting like in a little holder? What would you think?
Bible.
No. How about a Greek Bible or a Hebrew Bible? No. How about a concordance? No. This is serious. It was a book of jokes.
Oh, no.
Have you ever heard sermons that are basically a string of jokes? That's what that pastor was doing for his sermons. Okay? Our pastor says, read your Bible. Get to know your Bible. Spend time in your Bible. You see the difference in the pastors? Okay? What a gift we have, right? Read your Bible. Okay? Now, what's Paul saying here? Don't read. He's not saying don't read joke books, but he's saying don't hold fast to joke books. Right? Okay. I mean, joke books can be fun, you know. I mean, I like to read jokes and all that. They're kind of fun. But his point is, what do you hold fast to? Okay? You hold fast to the word. Yeah, what are you grounded on? Okay, let's go on.
Why is he going to rejoice?
Okay, why is he going to rejoice? In the day of Christ, which is what? The second coming. Okay? That I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Now, what does it mean to run in vain? To what?
To lose the race.
Well, to lose the race or not accomplish what you're trying to do. Right?
In the wrong direction.
Yeah. Wrong direction, yeah. Whatever. Whatever you're trying to do, it was vain. Your attempt was vain. It didn't accomplish what it was you were trying to do. Okay? And how would Paul's work be vain? That is not accomplished what he was trying to do. If the people did not stay faithful to the word, faithful to Christ. Yeah, Dean.
What if we can be more specific with the word of life? I think it makes the sentence work better. Being then holding fast to the gospel, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or in thinking that I have done these works for myself, but instead have done them for the Lord because I've been saved by grace through faith.
You know, that's an interesting thought you have there. That the word of life that Paul is not just saying to Scripture, but to the message of salvation. Because if you hold on to the message of salvation, then my work was not in vain. Rather, because you're ending up in heaven too. Right? That's an interesting thought I hadn't thought of.
Well, it seems that people all the time get in trouble when the word salvation, you can say justification and don't have to talk about sanctification necessarily. But if it's not sanctification, out of the light of justification, then you're looking for trouble.
Yeah, you end up in trouble. Yeah, you end up without the gospel. Yeah, yeah, yeah. You end up with salvation by works. It depended on me. And there's no confidence in that. Yeah, Mike.
I think you will rejoice at the end because of that sense that we're called to bear fruit.
Yes.
And so, you know, if his work has been good and the people are being the shining stars of light, bearing the word of life, then he will be able to see, meet Christ and say, I've borne fruit.
Yeah, I've borne fruit. And what is the fruit? The fruit is the evidence of the gospel in your life, or the people.
Sure.
Okay, let's go on. Finally, the proper emotional response. And I talked just a little bit about this last week. Okay. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Now, Paul uses the language of being poured out. And you see that as a drink offering is in italics, which means what? Not there in the original, but implied by it, but in the Greek, okay? So it's being poured out as a drink offering. So Paul looks at himself as a drink offering. Now, what was a drink offering? Remember the different kinds of Old Testament sacrifices? You had sin offerings and different kinds, right? And the animals were?
Bird,
yeah.
Wave offering.
Wave offering. What was a wave offering? Do y'all know that term? You got it, and you literally waved it in front of God, literally, like we thought. Okay, so it was probably a piece of a lamb or of a cow or something like that, right? Okay. So that was right, and there were other, and animals were burned, right? So the cow or the sheep or the goat, right? Okay. Then you had grain offerings. Okay, who did the grain offerings? Sometimes the poor people. And also there were little birds that you could offer. Who did the really poor people did the birds, right? Because they couldn't even afford to buy a lamb to sacrifice. Do you remember Jesus' parents did that? So it tells you that they were from really poor background. Okay? And then there's the drink offering. What's a drink offering? Yeah, it was wine, not blood. That's very important. Okay, and what did you do with the drink offering? You pour it out. See, the idea of a sacrifice was you did without something, right? You did without the lamb that you were going to have for dinner, you know, or you were going to sell, you know, because if you were a lamb rancher, I guess, you know, a sheep rancher, okay? What's so funny? Well, what did you call a guy that raised the sheep? It's a cow rancher. What did you call a guy that raised the sheep?
Shepherd.
Sheep rancher or shepherd. But the shepherd's the guy that takes care of us. No, no, no. The shepherd's the guy that takes care of us. Who's the guy that owns the business?
Sheep herder.
Sheep rancher. Okay. Thank you. Now, the drink offering was doing what? Okay. The idea is they poured it out. Okay. and they did the same thing. It's interesting, in Numbers chapter 15, there are certain requirements for drink offerings. The volume of the cup had to be a certain amount of wine. Okay? So many ounces of wine that you had to do. Okay? And I remember years ago I saw a movie about Attila the Hun. Okay? And there was a drink offering in the movie. That's the first time I got to really understand what a drink offering was like. You all remember Attila the Hun, right? Okay. And there he was. They're about to go out of attack. And he wanted to do an offering to his God. So he had a glass of wine. And he poured it out to his God. In other words, I'm going to not drink this wine. I'm not going to enjoy the wine. I'm going to do without it. That's why I pour it out. Same idea that was there. I'm doing without this as I pour it out. Now, why does Paul call himself a drink offering? Why does he say I'm being poured out? Well, where is Paul when he wrote Philippians? Paul was in prison. It's one of his prison epistles. Okay? Some people think that the reference here is to Paul's death. There is a similar reference in 2 Timothy where Paul calls himself saying, I'm being poured out. I think that one is to his death. 2 Timothy was Paul's last letter. Remember we saw that when we looked at the pastorals a few years ago? Okay. But I don't think this one, I don't think Paul here is talking about his death simply because of the language. Look at the language. Yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. He doesn't say I am going to be poured out. He says I am being poured out. Okay? So I'm being poured out now. So I think Paul is looking at his sacrifice where he is in a sense as an offering. Now, Paul was in prison. This was probably written when Paul was in Rome. Why was Paul in Rome in prison? I'll get you in a minute. Okay. Why was Paul in prison? Do you remember the discussion that he had back in Jerusalem?
He appealed to Caesar.
And why was he appealing to Caesar? Yes. But why was he there in the first place? Why did he need to appeal? Why was he being arrested? What was the crime that they accused Paul of? Preaching the gospel to whom? Gentiles. Right? Preaching the gospel. Taking the message of the Old Testament faith, which is the same message of the New Testament faith, to these non-Jews. They even accused him of taking a Gentile into the temple. Remember the court of the Gentiles, then inside of it the court of the women, and inside of it the court of the men, right? And they accused Paul of taking a Gentile into that inner area. And Paul didn't. Okay? So the point is that that was very serious, and that's what they thought about Paul. So Paul is looking at himself, I think, writing to whom? The church at Philippi, which had a lot of Gentiles in it, right? And Paul was in prison. Why? Because he took the gospel to the Gentiles, and he says, I'm in here as a sacrifice so that you can have the gospel. And I look at myself here as a drink offering. I'm being poured out. Okay? Yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, you see, because you have the gospel, okay, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Yes, Daphne.
Just what you said before, the idea of sacrifice means that somebody is giving up something. Doesn't that mean the church of Philippi is giving up him? I mean,
it's interesting. They are giving up something, yes. Mm-hmm. Service of your faith, sacrifice of your faith. Yeah. What is it that the church of Philippi is doing without? They did remember they sent a gift to Paul. And maybe this is what they're talking about, you know, financial gift, delivered by Epaphras. He talks about it a little bit later in this chapter, the last paragraph. Epaphras was sick, and etc. So maybe that was
it. They wouldn't have him around to help.
Could be that part of their idea, too. Yeah. Don't know. Okay. So Paul though said, okay, and that's an interesting point. What is their sacrifice? What are they doing without it? Okay. So, the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. See, I'm being poured out, I rejoice with you. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Now, you know, they didn't have, back in Paul's day, a constitutional amendment that says you could not have cruel and unusual punishment. You ever looked at some of those dungeons? They're horrible. Just horrible what they did with prisoners back then. You know, threw them in holes in the ground. It was cold and it was rocky and it was hard and it was wet. And who knows what kind of animals were running all around. Okay? Right? And so Paul says, I rejoice with you in the same reason you should rejoice. Now, does this bring us full circle back to what our attitude should be, as we saw in verse 14? No complaining and griping. I mean, if anybody could complain legitimately, look at Paul. I'm in this miserable place because I was faithful to God. Right? What does that teach you about the name it and claim it stuff? And that God wants you always to be happy and have a good time. Paul was faithful beyond what we have ever been faithful. And Paul ended up in a stinking hole of a prison because he was faithful. And he says, I rejoice with you, and I want you to rejoice too. So our attitude in godliness is rejoicing. Questions? Any more questions? Yes, Bill.
Well, all put into what Christ went through.
Yeah, that's a good point.
Did the
Lord complain when he was on the cross? And why was he on the cross? Because he was faithful, huh?
Yes.
That's a good point, yeah. He was on the cross because he was faithful.
And he was poured out as a drink offering.
Yeah, he was a drink offering, wasn't he? Yeah. And he even suffered the wrath of God. Literally suffered the wrath of God, right? And he didn't complain about it. Okay. Other questions, thoughts? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we get to look at your word, and we pray that you would teach us and encourage us. But Lord, we want to have this attitude that Paul says we should have, and as we've been reminded that our Savior had, to rejoice, Father, because of your sovereignty, because we are yours. And thus, we should, as your people, be a rejoicing people. Knowing this, Father, make us that way. Help us to rejoice in that glorious gospel you've given to us. Hear us, we pray. We thank you. Teach these principles to us in Jesus' name. Amen.